invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 5 this morning. We are continuing in our plod through the Psalter. And last time I was here preaching in the Psalter, we covered Psalm 4, right? And so today we look at Psalm 5, and like Psalm 4, this morning we find ourselves in another Psalm of Lament by the pen of King David. Interesting, though, there are some similarities in Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. Once again, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 5, you'll see in the prescript that this was once again for the choir director. Remember last time we looked at that meant that this was to be sung congregationally among the people of Israel. Though it is a psalm penned by David, it was a psalm to be sung by the people corporately. But there is a little bit of a distinction. Psalm 4 was to be accompanied with stringed instruments. Psalm 5 was to be accompanied with flutes or with wind instruments. So a whole range of different instruments were to be used in the worship in the temple with God and God's people. Now, structurally, it's pretty straightforward. There's a little bit of poetic flair, a little bit of spice added in Psalm 5 that we haven't seen yet in the Psalter. Then again, we've only covered about four Psalms, so we got a long way to go. But the structure, as you know, becomes the outline or becomes the points for how we preach and how we work our way through a psalm. And Psalm 5 has four main sections in it, okay? And those four main sections become our points for the sermon. And we see, if you have in your handout, if you're a note taker, you see that the four points or the four main sections of this psalm are found in, first, David's lamentation, David's condemnation, David's separation, and then finally, David's exaltation. Okay? So in verses 1 through 3, we see David's lamentation. In verses 4 through 6 and 9 and 10 is David's condemnation or his description of the wicked. Again, the same theme that we've established in Psalm 1, the two streams of thought or the two people groups that are talked about throughout the Psalter is those of the righteous, those who belong to Yahweh, and the wicked, those who are in rebellion or who are out of covenant with Yahweh. So you have the wicked and the righteous. And in the second section of Psalm 5, you see David's description and his condemnation of the wicked. And then in the middle, between verses 4 and 6 and 9 and 10, this is where I said this is this little poetic or this literary flair that David does, is that he inserts right in the middle of his description or condemnation of the wicked is his separation from the wicked. Okay? So you have David's description or condemnation of the wicked in verses 4 through 6. Then he inserts himself and his separation from the wicked in verses 7 and 8, and then he comes back again in his condemnation and description of the wicked. And then finally is David's exaltation, or we could say his corporate adoration in verses 11 through 12. So that's the structure of the psalm. That's the breakdown of the psalm. His lamentation, his condemnation, his separation, and his exaltation. Now, lastly, just by way of introduction, as we work through Psalm 5 this morning together, I want you to be thinking of something. I want you to, well, something we should be thinking about all the time, but something I want to just throw out there right at the beginning of our time this morning together in God's Word. And I want to ask you a few questions, okay? And I want you to be answering them as we work our way through Psalm 5. And the first question is, what does it mean? It's a question I ask myself. What does it mean to love God supremely? And when I mean supremely, above all other things, above everything, what does it mean to love God most? And maybe another way of asking the question is, what does it mean to live a God-centered, Christ-centered life? To have a life that is completely, fully God, Christ-saturated. What does that look like? I've heard it been said many times that our theology, what we believe, what we honestly and truly believe, comes out in our fingertips, right? What we do. We express what we believe in the things that we do, in the things that we say, and we want to be a people who are God-centered and who are God-saturated, right? And I think we're given a good start in Psalm 5 this morning. And just again in our introduction, I'll briefly give the answer to those questions, and then we'll get more in detail as we work our way through God's Word this morning. But very simple, very brief, very non-controversial. What does it mean? What does it look like? Simply put, and Brother Wade brought this out Wednesday night in his message, it means to love what God loves. It means to hate what God hates. It means to praise what God praises. It means to condemn what God condemns. It means to be hard and resolved where God is hard and resolved. And to be merciful and tender where God is merciful and tender. No matter the cost. No matter the cost, St. Paul tells us to be imitators of God. We are called from God's word to be imitators of Jesus Christ. St. Paul would even say, be imitators of me as what? As I imitate Christ. And I certainly recognize, the weightiness of that reality to be imitators of God. It can even be dangerous at times. And yet, it is what we are called to do. We are called to be imitators of God. And we are the beauty, the glorious promise of what Christ gives us in his work as we are united to him. The promise is that we will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, all of Christ, every aspect of Christ. And that conformity to Jesus does not begin upon death when we enter into heaven. That conformity into the image of Christ, imitators of God, begins here and now when we were graciously, sovereignly, powerfully regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That new life, that conformity begins now. Begins now. It's not some future. The consummation of our conformity is in the future, but the actual reality of itself begins in this life, now. And what we must do is have the wisdom to know what God loves. We must have the wisdom to know what God hates, what he condemns, what he praises. What is wisdom? The Bible defines for us what wisdom is, and wisdom is the knowledge between good and evil, the ability to discern what is good and right and what is wicked and evil. That is wisdom. And the biblical balance of knowing that is found in, as Brother Ed said last week, in the pages of Holy Scripture. God's Word tells us, God's Word gives us wisdom. Jesus Christ himself is the wisdom of God. In Proverbs chapter 8. And this psalm is certainly one that aids us in that balance on how to do it rightly, how to know and discern between right and wrong, good and evil. We see that, especially when it comes to how to deal, how to pray, and how to interact with our enemies. Our psalm deals with that very thing this morning. And so, With that in mind, with that outline before you, I want us to stand now as we honor the reading of the Word of God and look at Psalm 5 together. Psalm 5 for the choir director, for the flutes, a psalm of David. These are the words of God. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. And Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, in the abundance of your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. And in the abundance of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous one, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a large shield. Father in heaven, we are grateful. We tremble before this word this morning. We tremble in your presence, but we know that you are a good, gracious, and merciful Father. And Lord, we ask your great blessings be upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation of your holy word. Let it be a word of conviction, but also let it be a word of life. Holy Spirit of God, take this word and stamp it into the minds and hearts of your people. Use it, Lord, to save us and to conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Now, to begin, I want to point out to you the prayer requests that are found in this psalm. There are 11 prayer requests. And like Psalm 4, David prays for himself. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And verse 8, David prays for himself. Three petitions in verses 1 and 2, and two petitions in verse 8. He also prays for the wicked. He also prays for the wicked in verse 10. Three petitions to the wicked. And then finally, in verse 11, he gives three petitions for God's people. And so again, like Psalm 4, he's praying for himself, for the wicked, and for God's people. And as we read, you can see, as you have your Bibles open before you, that there are some words and some phrases in this psalm that can be seen, that can seem to be out of step, maybe, with the modern Christian mind. Difficult, hard language. And it's certainly out of step with the world's eyes. There's no doubt about that. And the fact is, if it seems out of step with the modern Christian mind, it is because it is out of step with the modern Christian mind. We don't sing and pray and talk like this. And that's a problem. I would say that, if I can make a word out of it, this out-of-stepness with the modern Christian mind is not a blemish upon the text, but it's a blemish upon us. If we see and kind of retreat from this type of language that's being used, the problem's not with the text. The problem's with us. Our language, our prayers, our songs, our preaching, our worship, again, as I said last time in Psalm 4, cannot be shaped by a postmodern, post-enlightened mind. We must learn how to sing and learn how to pray and learn how to speak and learn how to preach the way the Bible teaches us to speak and to sing and to pray. Our language has to be biblical language if we desire to use acceptable language before God. Amen? We speak the way the Bible speaks. We use the language and sing the way the Bible speaks and sings. And if Psalm 5, again, is controversial to us, it is because we have, in some sense, drank the Kool-Aid and have aligned ourselves with the world. At worst, at best, we have acquired for ourselves a non-biblical, unscriptural language of understanding how to sing and how to pray, especially when it comes to our enemies. Nothing in this psalm, okay? Nothing in this psalm should be controversial to us. Nothing. Nothing in this psalm should be so difficult for us that we just use Psalm 5 in our private devotional time when no one's around. We should not wince to sing and pray this psalm. Again, if we do, the issue is not with the text. The issue is with our own hearts. This was not controversial when David wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's not controversial for us in 2023. And so once again, setting the stage, David once again finds himself among and surrounded by his enemies. David's foes are once again seeking to usurp, to thwart, even destroy his own life, and to crush the lives of God's people. And once again, in like fashion, David brings himself, cries out to the only one who can save him. Just like in Psalm 4, David calls out to the only one who can deliver him in his time of need. And in lament psalm fashion, David begins with his cry. He begins with his lamentation. And he does so, as I said earlier, by giving three opening petitions. Look at those in verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation and give heed to the sound of my cry. David is coming at this affliction, whatever this suffering, this difficulty in his life is, David is coming about this at every angle. Notice, David requests that God hears the words that he is speaking. David requests that God considers the thoughts that he is thinking. And David requests that God comforts the sounds that he is crying. He is asking God to see and to receive his words, his thoughts, and even his groans, his sounds, his cries. I was struck by that. I can kind of conceive the words, the prayers that we speak, the thoughts that we are thinking, but the groans, the sounds themselves. And the fact is that there are going to be times in our afflictions, there are going to be times in our darkness and in our difficulties when all we can do is groan. There will be times in our sorrow when we will have no words. But all we can do is weep and cry. But here we see that even then, God hears us. Even then, God hears us in our sobs. And just like a newborn baby, when as soon as they begin to cry out, what does mom and dad do? They jump up and they run. And especially they can not only know, like, if it's in another room and they hear a cry, they're like, that's mine. But they also know that particular cry, right? That specific cry, that alarming cry. Something's wrong. That's different than all the other ones, right? That's not a hungry cry. That's an alarming cry. And just like that, even our Heavenly Father knows that cry of His people. The same is true. He knows the cries of His children, even when we don't have the words, when all there is weeping, when all there is groaning. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that when we groan within ourselves, not even knowing what to pray, he says, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so David comes before God in his words, in his meditation, even in his sounds of his cries. And like Psalm 4, David knows that God hears him because of who God is and because of who David is in God. Notice that David addresses, look at how he addresses his Father, his God, in verse 1 and verse 2. He addresses Him as Yahweh. That is an important name. If we go all the way back to Exodus 3, when Brother Ed broke that down for us, Yahweh, God's covenantal name, God's unique, special name given only to His people. David belongs to God, and he knows he belongs to God. David addresses Him as King. The King of Israel addresses God as his King, the protector, the provider, and the defender of his people. And not only the defender of David, but also God as his King is also the conqueror of his enemies. And then David addresses him as God, the creator, the sustainer of all things. And so David here now, having known, having been created by God, having been covenantally united, relationally united to God, and having been provided all things from God, David now confidently goes before God in prayer. And it is also important to note when this takes place. Twice in verse 3, David says, in the morning. In the morning. Psalm 4 left us with David going to sleep, lying down. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to abide in safety. And here now, David, having slept, having laid down, having trusted in the Lord, and God having been faithful to him through the night and sustaining him through the night, David now awakes and he comes before God. Because, why? The issue still remains. The problem, the affliction, the suffering is still there. And so therefore he begins his day with God and addressing God for help to deliver him. David had been, having been refreshed and sustained through the night by God's faithfulness, David here gives God his first fruits, his best thoughts, his best time, his best energy. David does not get up with the problem still remaining and seeking to figure it out on his own. He doesn't begin the morning by going and trying to deal with the issue and to deal with the problems himself, only then to make a mess of things and then come to God. No, he goes to God first and foremost. He wakes up and he comes into the presence of God. The way he addresses God is fascinating. Look at the second half of verse 3. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you. Other translations may say something like, I will present my case to you, or even, I think the ESV says, I prepare a sacrifice for you. I like that idea. It literally means, I will arrange for you. And this idea of preparing a sacrifice or arranging or ordering It's the same type of language that the priests in the temple would use. It's the same language used for the priests when they would bring the offering, right? When they would cut and lay and assemble and set in order the sacrifices to be put on the altar. That was done meticulously and in a particular order. Now, the context assumes here that David is speaking of his case or his request regarding his prayer rather than getting up in the morning and offering a burnt offering. But the idea is the same. His prayer is a sacrifice. His devotional life is a sacrifice to God. David here in the morning is in essence presenting himself as a living sacrifice before God in the morning. And that prayer is arranged and ordered specifically and meticulously. That is, David thinks about what his requests are going to be before God. Before even coming into the presence of God, he thinks about it. His words, the prayer that he offers to God, this is not some off-the-cuff, spontaneous, whatever comes to mind, freelance rambling of words. No, David is not just coming into the presence of God and simply winging it. David prepares himself. And he prepares, dare I even say, writes out what he's going to say to God before he comes into the presence of God to commune with him. I am not against whatsoever spontaneous prayers. I'm also not against meticulously thinking and preparing what you want to say to God in prayer. In fact, I think it is a very glorious method and practice of prayer. To understand and to know whose presence you are entering into, and to know that you don't want your words, although thank God that God is merciful, but you want your words to be as sharp and as articulate and as biblically accurate as it can be. I think that honors God. It doesn't lessen the power of the prayer. I think it exalts and honors God. And so here's David's lamentation. When he does it, how he does it. And then David's condemnation of the wicked in verses 4 through 6 and 9 and 10. In this section, there is no doubt some hard language. And I say that, and I have to ask myself the question, why do you say it's hard, Matt? Why is it hard for you? Why is this language difficult for you? Why do you feel the need to preface this section? Well, if I'm honest, I don't speak like this. The church as a whole, maybe doesn't speak like this, is because we believe that it could be offensive to those who are not a Christian. And then my question is, why am I worried about that? What should I be more worried about? Should I be more worried about offending God or offending man? God clearly says that sin, wickedness, and evil offends him, and then therefore sinners offend him. Now, when I talk about God being offended, I want you to understand that God is not changed by sin and rebellion. That is, he is not offended in the sense that he is hurt or affected by it in himself. God is not some soft weakling who is throwing a temper tantrum. What we mean by when we say that God is offended by sin is that he does not approve, tolerate, nor have fellowship with sin. And this is one of the reasons why the salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ, is so amazing, is because of texts like Psalm 5, verse 5. You hate all workers of iniquity. This is true outside and inside of the church because I think of this phrase, workers of iniquity, and that should take us somewhere. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, when there are those who are going to come before the Lord in the final day of judgment and who are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Look at all of these things that we did in your name. We even confessed you as Lord. And Jesus is going to look at him on that day and say what? Depart from me, you what? Workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Probably the most terrifying verse in all of the Bible. Nevertheless, that's what it says. And again, that should not come as a surprise to us. Verse 5 should not come as a surprise to us. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount should not come as a surprise to us, not if we have a real understanding of God's holiness, not if we have a real grasp of the purity and majesty and righteousness and glory and absolute perfection of God. Sin cannot be in his presence. Sin is a stench to God. And yet there is this tendency in us to bypass or to allow God's holy character to be offended for the sake of not offending the sinner. I don't know the MO behind it, other than if I'm thinking for myself, is that, well, God's big enough to handle the offense. You know, God's God and he's big and he can handle it, and he can deal with people offending his character. But the creatures, they're a little bit more soft, and so we got to be gentler with them. And so I'm willing to offend God's holiness so that I don't offend the sinner. But that's not where David starts. David doesn't go there. He doesn't do that. David does not start with man. He begins with God and is concerned first and foremost with what God thinks and honoring God's holiness and God's character long before he worries what the wicked think or how the wicked feel. And I submit to you this morning, we should too. And here he makes it very plain regarding how God feels towards the wicked. Now, I've listened to sermons and commentaries on this, and it seems that almost all of them have brought this idea up. This idea of, well, verse 5, you hate all workers of iniquity, and they give this idea that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Heard that right? And I think that there is a legitimate conversation to be had regarding how God can both hate and love the sinner as it pertains to the elect. Calvin talks about this. He goes all the way back. Even Augustine brings this up. I think there's a serious, legitimate conversation to be had about the post-conversion regarding the elect. But that's not what the text says. Verse 5 doesn't say that. David here is speaking about those outside of the covenant right now. David is speaking of those who are raging against God and against his anointed. David is addressing those who have positioned themselves against God and who are rebelling against him. And those who reject God, God rejects. Those who hate God, God hates. And outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, God does not simply just judge and punish sin. God judges and punishes sinners. God does not just throw pride and lies and theft and murder and adultery and idolatry into the lake of fire. No, Revelation's very clear that God throws liars and thieves and adulterers and boastful and idolaters into the lake of fire. God punishes sinners, not just sins. So outside of Christ, there is no distinction between the sin and the sinner. And the humbling thing is that we all fall into the camp. We all fall into it. We all come from the same gene pool of wickedness in Adam. The Apostle Paul, even in Romans 3:13, quotes verses 9 and 10 in his universal, as a proof text of his universal condemnation of mankind in Adam, that all of us are fallen and sinful and who are under the judgment of God. And the difference, the only difference between the righteous and the wicked is the saving grace of God. The favor of God that David talks about in verse 12. This is why I said earlier that knowing who you really are in your sin, in Adam, outside of Christ, that is what makes Jesus and his cross so absolutely mind-blowing and humbling and praiseworthy. David was no different than the wicked of Psalm 5. That was until God came to him and pulled him out of that wickedness and out of that rebellion. And God redeemed David. Not because of anything in David, but because it simply pleased the Lord to do so. David was separated from the universal and all-encompassing nature of sinful rebellion, and he was mercifully and graciously placed in Jesus Christ. Not because David was king, not because he was an Israelite, not because he was smarter, not because he was more spiritual, not because he prayed more or had more faith or did more good works. No, nothing. David brought nothing to his salvation, but God brought everything to David and mercifully saved him, delivered him, redeemed him, and made him a son of God. That's the only difference. The only difference. And what is true of David is true of you if you have been graciously and mercifully united to Jesus Christ and have received him through faith. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. He says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And this truth is seen in David's separation from the wicked in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. David says, "But as for me," well, what is he doing? "Contrary to the wicked, I will enter into your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you." That fear that we talked about, that we need, we talked about that in Psalm 4. And so why does David come into the house of God? Why does David come into the temple of God to worship, to revere God in fear, to praise him, to separate himself from the wicked, and to separate himself from the wicked's ways? Verse 7 tells us, because of the abundance of God's loving kindness. In this psalm, we both have the hatred of God and the love of God. With God, there is plentiful redemption. Why does David come and the sinner flee? Because in love, David was graciously placed in Christ, adopted as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of God's glorious grace, which God graciously bestowed upon David in Jesus Christ. God had delivered David from the domain of darkness, and God transferred David into the kingdom of his beloved son. And because of God alone, because David had been effectually called, David has now been changed. His mind has been renewed. His heart is no longer stone. His eyes and his ears have been opened. His tongue has been loosed, and his affections have been set aflame. And therefore, his disposition towards the wicked is now God's disposition towards the wicked. David full well knew who he was before God, but he knows now who he is in God. And there is nothing in this world that David would want now if it meant offending God and aligning himself with the world. And so we see from Psalm 4 to Psalm 5 a progression of how to pray and how to love our enemies. Think back with me in Psalm 4, how David addressed the enemies. David came to his enemies and he pleaded with them. He called them to repentance. We saw David plead with them that they would stop their plots and stop their schemes and that they would stop their rebellion. David in Psalm 4 calls them to tremble before God and to sin not, to fear God, to worship God, and to trust in him. But now David shows us what comes next in praying for our enemies. In verse 10, look how he prays for them. Hold them guilty. By their own devices, let them fall. And because of the abundance of their transgressions, thrust them out. This is how we pray. This is how we pray. This is how we sing. This is how we preach against our enemies. We come before God in fear and trembling and say, oh, God, save our enemies. Save them. Do to them what you have so graciously done for me. Come to them now in your redemptive love and change them. Turn these rebels against you into sons that follow you. But if not, take them out of this land. Do not let their evil, their rebellion prosper, nor gain one single step. May the plans of the wicked be thwarted, and let your truth, your righteousness, and your justice abound in this land here and now. That's how you pray for your enemy. That's how you love your enemy. You petition before God on their behalf, both divine grace and divine justice. And finally, in David's corporate exaltation, look at verses 11 and 12. He knows that God in his time will put all things right. And David knows now that he is not alone. Derek Kidner writes, he says, although the danger is not forgotten, David has broken free of his loneliness. He is no longer a man praying on his own, hemmed in by his foes, but is conscious of a whole company who can join him in praise. Those who have been delivered from their sin and who have been given eternal life in Christ, you have been given the light of eternal joy that even the darkest of afflictions cannot quench. For you have been grafted, gloriously engrafted into the body of Jesus Christ. W.S. Plummer says this, the righteous who now walk by faith and take God at his word, though they walk in darkness and have no light, shall soon commence a new career, a career of uninterpreted and unending joy and triumph. I'm reminded of Jesus' own words, Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain, both in Matthew and Luke. Jesus says, blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. In this life, with all the difficulties that come with it, we are never beyond the grace of God that will sustain us and will see us through. For we have been given all things necessary for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. And know this, church, Christ is enough. This life has sorrows, but we will have joy. It has conflicts, but we have victory. It has darkness, but we have light. It has enemies, but we have family. It has sin, but we have Christ. Christ who has come to save and deliver sinners from death. If you have been placed in Christ, then you are hidden in Christ, and therefore he is your strength. He is your shield, and it is he who surrounds you. And if he surrounds us, if he is our buckler, does anybody have that? Please tell me in verse 12. You surround him with favor as a buckler. It's a shield. It's the idea of a buckler. You know what a buckler is? A buckler is not only a shield that encompasses the entire body to protect the entire body, but it had spikes at the end that also is used as a weapon of offense. It's not only a shield to defend you, but also a shield to fight and to attack your enemies. That is Christ. That is Christ for us, if he surrounds us. If Christ is our buckler, we are held so that we will not fall. We are covered so that we will be protected. And we are guided so that we may never be led astray.